There are some religions that believe you need to follow the Old Testament law, and if you do not, then you're not going to heaven. Those religions would even include Catholicism, of course. They have taken the Old Testament law and I think even added to it, as we found the Pharisees doing in the New Testament, adding the traditions of men on top of what even God expects. And so Catholicism comes down to a list of do's and don'ts. Now, they wouldn't say all the Old Testament law are a list of do's and don'ts, but they would take portions of it and say, if you don't follow these, you are not going to heaven. Those who might adhere closest to Old Testament law would be, I think, Seventh-day Adventists. They would very strongly believe that if you want to go to heaven, you need to follow the Old Testament law. And if you do not, then you're not a true Christian or you can't be saved. And so this idea that Old Testament law still applies to those who seek salvation today is still very strong, even in Baptist circles. We are a Baptist church, Meriden Hills Baptist, and there are many Baptist pastors, Baptist preachers, who they wouldn't say outright, follow the Old Testament law to be saved. They would question your salvation if you are not following the law. Now, they would say that much of the law is not applicable to Christians today. They would say part of it is, part of it is not. But the parts that are applicable, if you don't follow those parts, then either you never were saved or could not be saved or might possibly even lose your salvation. Baptist circles would call these things lordship salvation, wouldn't necessarily call themselves Old Testament Christians. And they wouldn't call themselves Seventh-day Adventists in that term. But it's still various levels of, if you don't follow the law, then you cannot be saved. And the problem with that, of course, is it throws out Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, not of the law, not of following the law, lest any man should boast. So any idea, any part of following the law is required to be saved, ignores Ephesians 2:8 and 9. It ignores much of the preaching of Christ. Christ, of course, didn't always preach on salvation. There were other things he taught as well, but definitely the main thrust of what Christ said and believed and taught has to be thrown out the window when you adhere to this idea that salvation is through following works, whether Old Testament law in its entirety, Old Testament law in its partiality, or maybe the traditions of man, what we might call the new Old Testament law, the laws that pastors have set up, the laws that churches have set up for today. If you don't follow these laws, you're not saved. This is all a variety of things. One, deception. People have been deceived by others and they pass on that deception. I believe it is also a misunderstanding of scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament. And I think that we need to start from the beginning and hopefully clear up a lot of this misconception by looking into the Old Testament law and finding out what does it actually say. Once we've done that, we're going to then discover that there are parts of the law that we do follow and there are parts that we don't. And I'll answer the question of why do we follow some and not others. But I didn't want to put the cart before the horse. I didn't want to have this long discussion, you know, weeks long, about why we are under the age of grace and how that looks without us even having an understanding of what the Old Testament law is. According to a third century rabbi, this is in various documents, this third century rabbi, so, you know, well over 1,000 years ago, was preaching a message, and in his message, he claimed there were 613 laws in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Now, most people only know part of the 10. They probably can't even rattle off the 10 commandments. You know, maybe 5 to 7 might be the average person who goes to church. They probably aren't going to get all 10. To find and discover that there are supposedly 613 Old Testament laws would probably blow some people's brains. I mean, it would blow their minds to fathom that there are 613 laws. You know, it's hard enough following even the 10, right? Imagine if following 613. And now you're getting a small taste of what it was like to be a Jew. Except the problem was, when Jesus Christ arrived on the scene, the Pharisees weren't just following what was supposedly 613. What had they done? They'd added even on more laws to what is supposedly 613. And then on top of that, they took the ones that were there and made them even harder to follow than even God required in the Old Testament. Now, I say supposed 613 because as I started doing research for today's lesson, I highly doubt that 613 number. I didn't have enough time in the week from last Wednesday to today that I've started studying, and I have been studying multiple days before today. There wasn't enough time for me to tell you exactly how many laws that I personally have found in the Old Testament, because that's a lot of reading, as you can imagine. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and it's not necessarily exciting reading. I mean, law after law after law, it's like reading the Constitution. It's interesting. I wouldn't call the Constitution exciting. And that's essentially what you have a lot of these books full of, are laws that are listed in legal manner that isn't really exciting reading, but it is eye-opening. And so as I've begun doing this, I will tell you this, I finished at least the book of Exodus, and that's what you have on your handout. I've taken the book of Exodus, and from my personal study, I have come up with, looks like 61 laws. And when I compared it to what was traditionally this 613, I already discovered that under the supposed 613 laws, which is what the Jews hold to, traditional Jews, it's what traditional rabbis speak to even today. So this third century rabbi and his belief that there's 613 and the list of his 613 is followed strongly today by traditional Jews. Now keep in mind, nowhere in the Bible does it say how many laws there are. This rabbi just did what I'm doing. He looked through the books of the law and he started writing them down and listing them. So, you know, he did it over 1,000 years ago. I'm doing it today. You say, Pastor Russ, has anyone else done this? I'm sure they have. And I thought, why reinvent the wheel? I'm going to do some research. And boy, I spent a long time trying to research. Has anyone else done this? And if they have, I can't find it. So I am essentially starting from scratch, not because I want to. I would love to have someone already do this for me. The best I could find was a list of the 613 verses supposedly representing the laws. But even then, it's just the references. It doesn't even give like what the law is and all that kind of stuff. I did find another section where they kind of broke the laws, you know, ceremonial laws, health laws, moral laws, and they were all kind of mixed up. But I couldn't really determine, because they weren't chronological, if this person's list was accurate or not. So I am creating from scratch a chronological, from my own personal study, the books of the law, what laws they are, and I'm going to pass that information on to you. You say, Pastor Russ, I really don't care. Why are you giving us this? I believe that Christians ought to know the Bible in its entirety, not just the parts that we like. You know, the Gospels are great, and I hope you know those well. The epistles are very encouraging, and you should be familiar with them. But Christians ought to know the Old Testament. And a large portion of the Old Testament are the laws. Well, Pastor Russ, if we live under grace, why do we need to know the laws? Well, let's go back to what I said earlier. There are some laws we still do follow. Why do we follow some and not others? But to fully answer that question, for you to fully comprehend that question, you got to know what the laws are first. Otherwise, we're dealing with only part of the answer. And if we're going to have a Bible study and not just me preach a message, then let's get the whole answer. So hopefully you're buckled in and ready to go for what will be surely multiple months on this series. It is not going to be wrapped up in 2 weeks. I am hoping to every Wednesday until we're done, so for 4 Wednesdays, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, cover one book every Wednesday, giving you all the laws that are in that book. Now we're going to skim. We're not going to go in depth on all of them. We'll park on some and discuss them while skimming the others. Most of these laws will be like, yep, know that one. I know that one. I know that one. Some of them you're going to be like, whoa, I didn't know that was a law. And we'll talk about those. Now, Exodus was probably the easiest of the four books. You get into Leviticus, that is essentially the Leviticus, the book, you know, referring to the Levites, the ceremonial laws. Much of it contains ceremonial laws, and boy, there's a lot. What I'm going to do, though, for you is only give you the first instance that a law is mentioned. I'm not going to give you every time it's repeated. And that's what I was discovering with this third century rabbi's number of 613. He was giving repeat laws. It had been mentioned in Exodus. It was mentioned again in Leviticus. He mentioned it both times. It was given and then maybe given again in a different form, or it was given on a deeper level. More information was given about the Sabbath day here as opposed to under the Ten Commandments with Exodus. And so he gave it both times, but it's still the law of keep the Sabbath day. Whether you're giving more information or not, it's still the same law. And so I am breaking down for you to the bare bones what the law is, only the first time it's mentioned, and I'm not going to give it to you again in future books. I don't know if I told you this, the Rabbi 613, which is still followed today, there was over 100 in Exodus, and I only saw 61. And so already you can see that the number I'm going to come up with is going to be significantly less than what is traditionally followed by the Jews. I do not believe there is 600 plus laws in the Old Testament. I believe there might be 600 instances the time the law is mentioned, but often repeats or more information about the same law already mentioned. Okay, are you guys ready? Here we go. We're just going to go through quickly. So we find Exodus chapter 12, the very first law ever given as the Jews are leaving Egypt with Moses. God says, okay, law number one, I want you to create a new calendar. And I want this new calendar to reflect your exit from Egypt. Now, it seems, though, there's a little confusion. Other parts of the Old Testament still refer to the calendar around the harvest seasons. And when they leave Egypt, this is April. That's not the calendar surrounding the harvest season. So it seems the Jews had two calendars. They had a harvest calendar that they followed for their crops, and they had a religious calendar that they followed for ceremonies. And God is essentially saying, I want you to start a religious calendar, and this religious calendar should reflect the feasts and the ceremonies and the worship practices that I'm going to be giving you from this point going forward. And so is there a great New Testament application to that? No, not necessarily. It surely is interesting. But you know what I do think the application is? It shows how important ceremonies are to God. Now, we're going to see that in depth when we get to the book of Leviticus with all the ceremonial laws. But when I say ceremonies, I mean feasts. I mean holidays. That the holidays were so important to God, he literally said start a new calendar to recognize them. You have friends that say don't celebrate Christmas? You got friends that say Easter is a pagan holiday? You got friends that say, how dare you recognize a birthday? Look, God's the one that told the Jews create a calendar for holidays. So your friends are mistaken. Your friends are deceived. There's nothing wrong with holidays that celebrate how awesome our God is, that celebrate these major events that God has brought into our lives, whether a birthday or celebrating the birth of Christ or the resurrection of Christ. These are all good things. You should not be concerned about a celebration. You should be concerned about what you're celebrating. That should be the concern. So that leads us to a holiday that we just had, Halloween. I think that if there's any valid reason that Christians ought not to celebrate a holiday, it's Halloween. Now, there are Christians who say, well, you know, we're going to have a harvest festival. At our church, we had a time the kids came in, we called it a trunk or treat. Now, that is, I think, a gray area, obviously, or I would not have done it if I thought it was wrong. There's a lot of Christians who think it's wrong. And they feel like any celebration on this day that celebrates a pagan thing is wrong. Well, I want you to understand Christmas started in the same manner. Christmas was a pagan holiday, and the Catholic Church said, well, instead of celebrating a pagan holiday, let's turn it into something better and celebrate something good. And so they tacked on the birth of Christ, and they changed the pagan holiday to a day that celebrates Christ. And most Christians do not have a problem with Christmas today. So if you're okay with Christmas today, the origins is essentially the same thing that many churches do now. They say, you know what, a pagan holiday, we don't want our kids out dressed as demons and goblins and witches. We don't want them going to strangers' houses and asking for candy, COVID or not. We don't want them dressing in seductive outfits as teenagers and going to parties and dancing seductively. But we do want to have a time of fun, and we want to replace evil for something healthy. And I think that is the intention for many churches, not to celebrate the evil, but to replace the evil with good. And is that not really a good way to view life? Now, sure, you can just take a bunch of things out of people's lives, but then there's a void. I find that in Scripture, Christ wants to fill that void with good things. And that's really what we should be doing as Christians. Yes, take the evil things out of your kid's life, but replace it with something good. And if there's a holiday that's not appropriate to celebrate, well, then let's replace it with something else. Now, not every holiday is worth replacing with something. Not every holiday needs to be replaced with something. Some can just be ignored. But the idea of replacing a bad holiday with a good one is not anything new. It's been around a long time. But essentially, this idea that God loves holidays, we can't ignore that. That's the first law he gave, the law of don't forget holidays. The first one, the holiday of your exit from Egypt. That's the first holiday, and that begins your new year. That's the new year for the Christians, for the Jews. All right, we're not going to spend as much time on every law, right? But that was interesting. Next one, he gives the instruction on the Passover meal in Exodus chapter 12 and just how that should look. doesn't apply to us as New Testament believers. Not going to get in depth on that one. I gave you some scripture if you want to read the in-depth verses of how it should look. Of course, they take the blood of the lamb, put it over the door frame, and then you find the Feast of Unleavened Bread associated with the Passover feast as well. And I gave you the verses there, Exodus chapter 12, 15 through 20. And so, again, that is not a feast that Christians celebrate. Both the Passover meal and the unleavened bread are associated with their rescue from Egypt and God taking them out through the Exodus. You know, God didn't take the Gentiles out of Egypt. We were never part of that problem. So can we appreciate the Jews' Exodus? Of course. If you want to celebrate it, I don't think it's a bad thing. But you're not celebrating that God rescued your ancestors from Egypt, because he did not. And so it's not a feast that I think we as Gentile believers need to celebrate, nor does Christ ever ask us to. Exodus chapter 13, we get into this dedication of firstborn. Now, this is an interesting law, and I think there's some application here. The dedication of firstborn, God told through Moses to the Jews that the firstborn belongs to him. If it's an animal, firstborn lamb, it's his. Firstborn calf, it's his. Firstborn mule, it's his. He says firstborn child, it's his. Now, these firstborn animals could be redeemed. They could be redeemed through money. Obviously, if it's a child, God did not ask to have your firstborn sacrificed. The firstborn was redeemed by taking money and bringing it to the temple and saying, God, this child is yours, belongs to you, and you want a sacrifice on behalf of this child. And so they could redeem it with the either having an animal die in place in celebration of this gift that God has given you, or by paying money to the temple. If it was a firstborn beast, though, it seems that often the firstborn was killed. So the firstborn, you know, the very first lamb that a lamb had, the lamb was given to God in sacrifice. And so what's the application? That really everything we have comes from God, right? And God's not just saying only the firstborn belongs to him, although that was the intention of this particular practice. God was reminding the Jews that all belongs to me, and I want you to remember that the first child you have from the very beginning, they're mine. And the first lamb, the first ewe, the first mule belongs to him. This idea that I'm going to give God some of my money, no, it's I'm going to give God some back of his money back to him. This idea I'm going to give God some of my time, no, I'm going to give God some of his time back to him. Whatever I've got is God's. Whoever I've got is God's. Whatever I am is God's. And that was the purpose of this law, to remind the Jews of this truth. Exodus 20, we then get into the Ten Commandments, that famous text. Don't worship other gods. Don't worship idols or make idols, by the way. It's one thing to worship them. God said, don't even make them. You know, could a Jew be tempted if there's a lucrative business to make idols and I don't worship it? I make them and sell them. God says, don't even make them. Don't get rich off of idol worship. Ten Commandments, don't blaspheme the name of God, taking his name lightly or speaking inappropriately of his name, whether it's through swearing or just saying God's name in a manner that doesn't reflect his person or his character. Resting on the Sabbath day. Of course, that is Saturday. The seventh day of the week is Saturday. It is not Sunday. Sunday is the first day of the week. There is much, much scripture in the Old Testament on the Sabbath day, even in the Gospels on the Sabbath day. And I'm just giving you the first instance. There are plenty of texts that go in depth. But folks, the confusion often lies in the idea the Sabbath day was a day of worship. The Sabbath day, although the Jews did worship on the Sabbath day, God did not say, worship on the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He said, remember. Wait, and remember what? Remember that God rested on the seventh day after creating 6 days, right? Six, rest on the seventh. And remember that and do the same. And so if you have a friend who's Seventh-day Adventist, if you have a friend who's confused about why don't we worship on Saturday, that was never a command to worship on every Saturday and that the Sabbath day was a day of worship. Yes, for the Jews, because it was their day off, it just made sense and a lot of them did worship Saturday. But the Jews would come and sacrifice throughout the entire week. It wasn't that the temple was only open on Saturday. The tabernacle for sacrifices was not just one day a week. They were coming in all week, every day, to worship God and to sacrifice. Can you imagine one tabernacle and millions of Jews all trying to come on one day? It's not going to work that way. I mean, it was hard enough probably even open 7 days a week, right? So the Sabbath day was not designed by God to be the Old Testament church day. It was designed by God so that the Jews didn't work themselves to death. And even Christ said, you weren't created for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was created for you. I gave you the Sabbath so you didn't kill yourself. And so Seventh-day Adventists who have a problem with us worshiping on Sunday because of what the Old Testament law says don't understand the law of the Sabbath day. It's a law regarding rest, not worship. Why don't we still follow the Sabbath? Well, that will be answered after we're done with all of our laws, because you'll have a lot more questions than this. By the time we're done with these laws, you can start marking them. And you can say, why not this law? Why not this law? I'll answer all those questions for you, because there are going to be a bunch, I assure you. All right, let's move on. Honor your parents. That word honor does not mean obey. It implies obedience when you're under their roof, but honor is something you do to your parents at all times, regardless of how old they are or you are. You don't stop honoring your parents. God later says, children, obey your parents. He does refer to the punishment of children who don't obey their parents. Ephesians 6 talks about obeying parents. But the law was to honor at all times, regardless of age. Don't murder. The Bible says don't kill. A lot of people get confused when they think about that. The implication, the understanding is murder, not just killing, because, of course, God then commands the Jews to kill their enemies, to take over towns, and to protect their loved ones. And God gives other instances later where killing is justifiable and does not result in punishment. So this law, do not, thou shalt not kill, is implied murdering the innocent, premeditated murder, something like that. Don't commit adultery. Adultery is specifically in this text referring to a husband and a wife sleeping with someone they're not married to. Later, we'll find more general laws referring to just immorality as a whole. This law is specifically the family. God says in one of these Ten Commandments, God loves marriage and family so much. He says, men, don't sleep around with other women. Women, don't sleep with anyone other than your husband. So this is a marriage family law. Not yet the general, just don't sleep around at all. That's later. Don't steal. I read recently that someone was talking about the looting that's been going on in Portland and other places. And they say, you know, you Christians, you're so upset about the looting. And they say, you know, the Old Testament says thou shalt not steal. Where does it say, thou shalt not take other people's stuff or thou shalt not loot? I mean, that's a no-brainer. The Bible says don't covet and the Bible says don't steal. That is essentially what looting is. This person obviously is not a Christian, doesn't know their Bible. They're just attacking Christians by saying, you want us to follow some laws, you know, don't kill you want us to follow some laws and making up laws and so on, but they don't understand their Bible. You got to make sure you understand your Bible. Don't lie about others. It says don't bear false witness. That is basically a legal sense. Don't take someone to court and lie about them and get them arrested or killed because you told a false story. I think the implication obviously would include gossip. I think the implication would include lying about your neighbor to a neighbor, but essentially this law is saying don't go to court and tell false stories, as was done to Christ. As Christ was standing before the Pharisees, the Pharisees literally hired liars to come lie about Christ. But none of them agreed with each other because when everyone lied, they couldn't get their stories straight. The Pharisees didn't care. It was a kangaroo court. But that's what this law is saying. Do not tell false stories in court. Don't covet. Be content with what you got. So now we're moving out of the Ten Commandments. Let's go into later portions of Exodus 20. And it says, don't make altars with tools or out of metal. In fact, it actually describes and says, when you make an altar to sacrifice, it needs to be unhewed stone. You can't use a hammer and chisel on it. It's just got to be a rock, a stone, and you just stack them on top of each other. Why? You know, God, why do you care if we used tools to make an altar? I mean, God obviously likes pretty things. You're going to find the temple is pretty amazing when you talk about some of the laws. I'm not going to describe the temple for you, but you'll see some of the laws God gives. And God loves beautiful things. So why, God? Why not tools on the altars? All I can think, because God doesn't actually describe why, I can only think that the altar was supposed to be holy and that if men used tools, that in some way it might degrade the holiness of the unhewn, unhit stone. And that God wants men to focus maybe on the sacrifice more than the prettiness. But look at the design work that they did on the stone. And, you know, they put little unicorns and etched their name on the side. You know, whatever. I think that maybe that might have been as well. God wants to draw attention to the sacrifice, not the actual altar of stone. Okay, Exodus chapter 20. He says, ensure decency when worshiping. He talks to the priest and it says, guys, Make sure that you don't have stairs going up to the altar if it's up a certain side, because the priests wore robes, and I imagine some wore undergarments and some maybe didn't. And if you wore a robe and started walking up steps, your business is everyone's, in everyone's view now. And so God is saying that ought not to be the case in worship. I don't want my people distracted by indecency while they're attempting to worship. And I think that that's a great truth for today. You know, I have no problem with women wearing pants in our church. Doesn't bother me one bit. Doesn't bother me if women wear pants Sunday or Wednesday. Doesn't bother me if girls or teachers wear pants to school. I would be concerned if there was indecency. And I don't think pants are indecent. I think that there are some things that could be indecent. And I think how that's addressed should be determined on who the person is, how often they've visited, and you know, the scenario. I'm not saying we'd, as soon as they walk in, go talk to them. That probably wouldn't be appropriate. But in some manner, it needs to be addressed that during God's worship, you know, I wouldn't want someone up here singing a special and you're so distracted by the indecency that you have to look away. You can't look at them. That wouldn't be appropriate. And that's what God's saying here, that during worship, dress in a manner that doesn't draw attention to your body or that is indecent, because it's about God. I do not believe that we need to go the extreme of looking like, you know, we came out of a cave somewhere. There's, you know, no hair done, no makeup done, and we're wearing sackcloth and ashes. I'm not saying that either. Nothing wrong with looking nice. I think the indecency is the issue here. Okay, he goes on to say in Exodus chapter 21, moving on to the next chapter, now we're talking about something that's very controversial, and that is slaves. Now, I use the term servant, slaves / servants here because let me explain something. When we think slaves as Americans, we think 1700s, 1800s, slavery in America, how that looked and the indecency that was done. And you need to be cautious because it's like the idea of using the word dance. When you talk to a little kid and you say, hey, what'd you do at your friend's house today? Oh, we dance. I mean, that child is probably saying they danced to Frozen, you know, Let It Go, and they're jumping up and down like hooligans, and they called it dancing, or the girls are spinning. If you go to your friend who's 22 and say, how was your weekend? Oh, it was great, I went dancing with my friends. That is a completely different type of dancing. And they're dancing with their friends at 22 is not the same as, hopefully, your daughter's dancing at 8, right? And so words do mean something, but sometimes can mean different things. I am not trying to downplay slavery in any form. I'm just trying to help you understand that how slavery looked, American culture, and what God describes here are not the same thing. So what does God describe? Let's find out. In Exodus chapter 21, God says, Hebrew slaves, they had to be set free after 6 years. Well, I mean, are they really a slave if they were set free after 6 years? We're going to be given more details later, and although I said I'd only mention the law once, if the law in its description almost makes another law, I will mention it again. And the laws dealing with slaves, there are going to be other laws dealing with slaves in other passages of Scripture, which almost become new laws, and I will give more depth there and more information when we get to it. Right now, it's kind of just general how Jews ought to handle slavery. So I'll give you an idea, first of all, just because it's not dealt with here and I don't want you walking away disturbed tonight. But there was multiple reasons why a Hebrew might become a slave. One was criminal act. They stole, and so as a form of punishment, they were sold into slavery for a six-year period to work off their debt to society, and then they'd be set free after 6 years. So here's what I've told people about Jewish slavery. Think of it as the penal system. It's prison. The Jews did not have a prison system with barbed wire. They didn't have sheriffs walking around, you know, in jails and putting people in jail. For the Jews and their communities, a period of slavery, 6 years, God commands after 6 years, they got to be set free. A period of slavery was the punishment for those who were criminals. The other reason could be if they were in debt, they could sell the next 6 years of their life. They're basically working off their debt by selling themselves, not in an immoral sense. They didn't sell themselves, you know, sexually. We're not talking prostitution here. They're basically working off their debt. I mean, guys, don't we do that with our bosses? They're like, all right, I'll sign a contract. I'll commit. I'm going to be at this job for 3 years, 4 years. I got debt I got to pay. You could walk away anytime. Yes, these could not. That's basically the biggest difference. You go into work, you punch in the clock, you do the job. They went to work, except they're punching in clock for 6 years. Now you go home and then use the money you earn to pay for your food. These guys, part of the deal was, if I'm going to give you 6 years of my life, you feed me, you clothe me, you provide a home for me, and at the end of 6 years, we'll find later, another law, those who took slaves after 6 years, not only had to let them go free, they had to essentially set them up for life. They had to give them a job, they had to give them money, they had to give them clothes so that they wouldn't go back to thievery, so that they wouldn't, in destitution, make bad choices. So God's reasoning was here, the penal system, was we don't punish you so that you're worse when you come out. The punishment for theft and other things was when you come out, you're set up for success. Hopefully you've learned your lesson. You won't do it again. If you do, you go back into 6 years of slavery again, right? You repeat the pattern until you do learn your lesson. But they're set up for success, and God gave laws to do that. So don't think of slavery in the sense of the Jews were, you know, just abusing people unnecessarily and killing them, and people were treated like animals. No, other laws God specifically states, again, we'll see them later. God says you got to treat your slaves like they're your family, like it's your daughter or your son. If you abuse them, there's consequences for that. So one rule was criminal act. Another reason for going into slavery was you had a debt you couldn't pay off. You got to work it off. A third reason would be, this would be for non-Hebrew slaves, if you're going to war, you can't take POWs. The Jews weren't set up again. They didn't have a POW camp, so their enemies, they took as slaves. And it was the alternative over killing your enemies. Why didn't they just let them stay alive? Because when you let your enemies stay alive, especially in this culture at this time, your enemies will come back and do what? They're going to kill you, yeah. So if it's between keeping your family alive or keeping them alive, what are you going to do? Keep your family alive, right? So God is then saying, all right, you don't have to always kill your enemies, though. But if you let your enemies go free, unfortunately, they'll kill you. So then the alternative is take your enemies and put them into servitude so that they can be alive and not kill you in turn. And so that was God's method of dealing with the enemies of Israel as well. Let's keep going. God said in Hebrews chapter 21, a Hebrew slave could choose to remain a slave indefinitely if they wanted to. In this text, Hebrews 21, 4 through 6, they might have wanted to marry into the family of the master. So if they're, let's say I'm working off a debt for 6 years and the guy I'm working for has another slave, and this slave, he is due to a war and they were taken as a slave. And so they're not leaving. Because a slave's taken in war, you don't let go in 6 years, they'll come and kill you on the seventh year, right? So again, if it's an enemy you're taking, there was no requirement to let them go. But God still says you have to treat them with kindness. God still said you had to treat them like family. And you're still hopefully doing that. But if I wanted to marry this other person who was a slave to the same guy, then at that point, I have to make a decision. Do I want to leave my wife when I leave, or do I want to stay with my wife? Because I can't take her with me just because I married her. She's essentially a slave to this guy, so I have to decide that. If I decide to stay, then I am saying I'm going to be your servant for the rest of your life. Now, again, that doesn't mean I'm thrown in a shack and spit upon and treated like a dog. I'm treated like a family member. I'm basically saying I want to be part of your family so I can keep my family. And I know that's hard for us to wrap our minds around because we think of the American culture of slavery and how wicked it was, but you've got to see and you've got to wait till I get to the other books and see the other laws God gave to slavery. And I know it seems counterintuitive, and it's hard to imagine slavery like a family, but that's what God was intending. That someone who became a slave is essentially becoming a servant to the family. All right, let's keep going. Number 19, we're on the 19th law, Exodus 21. There was something that in that culture fathers often did. They would betroth their daughters, and the man who accepted the betrothal or is going to get married would pay the father a marriage price. The woman would sometimes bring a dowry. Other times in other cultures, the guy would pay the father for, you know, the loss of his daughter, you might say, in that culture, agricultural. A lost child means lost work for the father. Can't do as much work around the property, whatever. And so the father would be given a gift of money by the man when he marries his daughter. And so in Exodus 21, 7 through 11, if you read that text, you could walk away thinking we're talking about sexual slavery. That is not what's going on here. God did not condone sexual slavery. God is not saying sexual slavery is okay. God was talking about the practice of when a father marries off his daughter and he is given a marriage price. Well, when money is his past hands, God says there's some rules about how that money, if it's ever returned, how it would be returned and different things like that. Because what unfortunately, often breaks up even families. Money. What breaks up marriages? Money. What breaks up churches? Money. So God is giving some stipulations surrounding how money was to be exchanged in a marriage and what would happen with that money if the marriage fell apart. So we find in this case a young woman being married to a guy. He gave the father money, and after a period of time, first of all, God said, look, if that's the case, it's not slavery. The girl's not going to be married to this guy as a sexual slave for 6 years and be set free. She's marrying him. So there's no, all right, I'm going to get a marriage price. So, because here's what could happen. The dad could say, all right, honey, you're going to go marry him for 6 years, and you're going to marry that guy for 6 years, and he could essentially marry his daughter off over and over again. So God's saying, that's not what's happening here. If you're going to marry your daughter to a guy, and if he's going to give you a marriage price, it's for life. It's a marriage covenant that's happening here. The father can't marry his daughter off indefinitely till she's dead to different men. So once that happens, if they get married and the marriage just doesn't work out, they're not a good fit, the husband says, I'm not keeping this girl as my wife, then the father had to return the marriage price. And so again, money is a big deal for a lot of people. And so God is saying if that the marriage falls apart due to the wife not pleasing her husband, and that could mean that she says, I hate you. You know, it doesn't mean sexually pleasing. It just means she is not who she portrayed herself to be originally. And the guy says, what have I done? Who is this woman, right? And we're not going to make it. This marriage isn't going to work. God says, Father, you got to give that man back his marriage price. You can't keep that money. Because again, can you see how that might work out? All right, honey, marriage money, go to this guy and make him miserable. After 6 years, he'll divorce you, or 6 months, and then we'll do it again. And the man could get rich by conniving again, by marrying off his daughter and having some kind of con game where the girl is just destroying the marriage and then they're keeping the money. So God says, no, it's not a con game. Again, this is a marriage covenant. And if you can't stick to the marriage covenant, then you don't get to keep the guy's money for the marriage price. All right. Finally, he says, though, but if the problem is not the girl's problem, if the guy has the problem, especially if the guy brings in another wife and it says, oh, I like this wife better. God doesn't condone multiple wives, but he says, if the guy does that and then this wife is left destitute, he says the wife can leave. She can divorce. I'm not going to make her stay in that marriage. I mean, that's a great truth right there, right? God says, I'm not going to make that woman stay in a marriage where she's abused emotionally. Sexually, probably, physically. He says she can leave. She can divorce. And the father doesn't have to give back the marriage price. Because it's not a con game. It's the man's fault. The man made some bad choices, bringing other women into his life and ignoring this woman. He doesn't get his money back on that one. He doesn't get his marriage price back on that one. That one is a really hard text to accept. I know. When you're talking about any kind of exchange of money with marriage, you've got to understand the culture. It was a common practice. It was not prostitution. It was not purchasing a slave. It was this idea that the father should be compensated for the loss of a child. And that's just how it was, whether you like it or not. But God says, well, if you're going to do that, here's some rules surrounding how that should be done. If money is going to be exchanged, here's some laws around it. And by the way, I find that there's many of laws like that. God's not condoning what they do. God's putting boundaries. So if you're going to do this, at least follow these boundaries so it doesn't become worse than it could be. Exodus 21, he says, whoever commits premeditated murder, death penalty. Well, I don't believe in the death penalty. Well, God did. In fact, one of the first instructions God gave, even before the law of Moses, was he said, life for life. Back in the book of Genesis, beginning of Genesis, that if a man takes a life, he loses a life. That was before the law of Moses. God is now taking that law of human nature and putting it into the law of Moses to the Jews. Exodus 21:13. If someone killed another without premeditation, didn't intend to kill them, and it was an accident, there was a fight, didn't mean to kill them, God says, I'm going to set up some sanctuary cities. And if you get to the sanctuary city before the family gets you, then the court of law will determine was it premeditated or not. But God says, if you're not a fast runner and the family gets to you first and kills you, then that's just your bad luck. That's how it goes. So God, why would God do that? I think God is kind of allowing some gray area where God can intervene. You know, God can do whatever he wants, and God can make it so the man trips or falls if he truly is guilty and allow him to be caught by the family if he knows that this guy's going to get away with murder, basically, because God was setting up a government where God was in charge. It was a theocracy, not a monarchy, not a democracy, not a constitutional republic. It was a theocracy. And so God was going to be more involved with the punishments, the judgments, and the following of the law in this culture at this time than any other time. You know, we think, oh, you know, God, please, you know, allow righteousness to be had here in the nation and allow the court case to go the way we want. God did not say he would be involved in a constitutional republic of Americans in the same way he did for the Jews. But God did say, I will be the judge. Multiple times he says that. And so I think God is setting up this idea of, all right, if you claim it's not premeditated and you make it to the city and the judges agree, you're good. You're not going to die. You have to live there, though. You have to stay there. You can't, when you leave, you can be killed. You have to rehome yourself. But I think God was allowing for him to intervene if necessary where the guy is caught and killed by the family with no repercussions. Exodus 21:15. This is a really crazy one. All right, so in this text, it says a child who smites their parents should be put to death. I want to explain what I believe this means. I don't believe it means a five-year-old who is held by the parent and then slaps the parent because the parent said something like, oh, sorry, five-year-old, you got to be put to death. That is not what this is saying here. There are people who thought that and think how cruel God is because of that. They have a misunderstanding of God's character in this text. If you look at the whole context, we're talking about people who are old enough to understand what they're doing and to be judged for what they're doing. I believe, and I put it in here, I believe it's talking about a person who physically abuses their adult parents. I don't think this is a five-year-old slapping their parents. I don't think this is a 10-year-old who got mad at her dad and, you know, pushed their dad. This is a 20, 25-year-old who has older parents and is physically abusing them. What would you think if in a nursing home a nurse was punching the elderly? Would that bother you? Should there something be done? You can have a varying degree on what you think should be done. God says that kind of person doesn't deserve to live. The kind of person who would punch and kick and maybe even kill the elderly, even if they didn't kill them, they may intend to, or it could lead to that. God says, I'm not under my watch, God says. God says, you abuse the elderly, especially your parents, physically abuse them, you're going to die. So that's what I believe this passage is saying, abuse, physical abuse of the elderly. Any elderly? Sure. But specifically, your parents. Why? Because in that culture, guess who your parents stayed with when they were elderly? There were no nursing homes. It was you. You opened up another room, and your parents stayed with you. And so God is protecting the parents from their adult children's anger and wrath. I think that's a great thing. That's a beautiful thing. You can say, well, it's not worth the death penalty. Well, take it up with God. But surely we can all agree that we're glad God is protecting the elderly from their adult children. That's what this law is dealing with. Okay, Exodus 21:16. I love this one. It clears up the whole slavery thing. God says, if you kidnap others for slavery, or if you purchase a kidnapped slave, guess what happens to you? You die. All right. So that kind of gives a lot of clarity to this idea of slavery that really, for a Jew, the only way to become a slave is if you broke the law or if you sold yourself into servitude for a period of time to pay off debt. That's the only reason you become a slave. You cannot be kidnapped into slavery. You cannot be sold into slavery by your parents. That whole thing with the virgin, it was a marriage price and the father being compensated. It was not a parent selling his child into slavery. You cannot purchase a kidnapped slave. If you're found with one, you die. Next text, Exodus 21:17. This one's very interesting. Similar to the physical abuse, God says those who verbally abuse their parents will die. They say, well, God, that's too extreme. Again, some people think it's the child back-talking the parent, and so that child is stoned. I do not believe that. In the context of Old and New Testament and how I see Christ dealing with people, I do not believe Christ is saying stone to death a six-year-old who sassed their parents. In the context, I believe we're talking about 21, 25, 35 adults, year-old adults, who are just verbally berating their adult parents on a regular basis. So let's go back to the nursing home. The nurse's assistant is not hitting them, but swearing at them, calling them names, just saying you are a horrible human being, you need to kill yourself, why are you still alive? Should that person be prosecuted? Yeah, and how much, again, would depend on you and what you felt. And if it was your mom or dad, right? Well, God says all of them are my children. And so even if they're your parents, you have no right to verbally harass and abuse your adult parents. I think that obviously there's some gray area, and it would be up to the judges to decide how severe the verbal abuse was and if that person deserved the death penalty. God doesn't clarify what words would be said, but God is giving essentially the judges in Israel the authority that if you feel necessary, if the verbal abuse was severe enough, they should be dead. Now, you may not agree with this until you've been verbally abused by close family members on a regular basis or someone in authority. So if you have been verbally abused on a regular basis by someone you trust or someone in authority, then you probably better understand this law. You have a better understanding of it. If you haven't, if you've been blessed to be surrounded by people who just treat you with kindness your entire life, this law will not make sense to you. So I encourage you, those listening, if it doesn't make sense, go talk to someone who's been abused and let them explain to you the damage that is done in their heart and mind that really they live with the rest of their life and just how severe verbal abuse is. And maybe your eyes will be open to why God says, no, I'm not going to let someone live whose M.O. is to abuse the helpless, the elderly. It's not going to happen. They're going to die. By the way, if they're abusing the elderly, who else do you think they're abusing? Any innocent person, children, spouse. Abusers don't generally just pick on one person. It's what they do. It's who they are. And so when they're caught abusing the elderly, you're probably rescuing other people from abuse as well. Exodus chapter 21. If two men fight, one is injured. The one who caused the injury has to pay them compensation for lost time as they recover. I think that's pretty practical. Exodus 21:20. If a man kills a servant or slave, guess what happens to them? They die. And so that clarifies, are servants and slave property? No, they're human beings to be treated as family. And if you don't, you die. Exodus 21:21. If they injure their slave without causing permanent damage, no punishment is offered to the person doing the injury. Now that is the probably most difficult law that you're going to have to swallow this entire evening. Let me explain that one. If you have a slave who is a criminal, and you, for whatever reason, said, I'm willing to take a criminal into my home and do my best to help them be restored to society, do you think that talking is going to be the best way or only way to help that criminal reform? Unless you know some criminals, you'll probably say yes. Yes, you know, you can talk them to reformation. If you know some people who struggle with addictions, criminal behavior, I mean, what if they're a war criminal, right? What if you've taken in a criminal who was either that person was to die or that person was to be a slave? By the way, the Jews sometimes gave, in the Old Testament, gave options. Do you want to die or want to be servants? They give them those options. So if you chose, all right, I'll be a servant for the rest of my life rather than die, does that mean you're going to be a good servant? So God is essentially giving the Jews options of physical restraint to keep that criminal from just taking over your family. Because remember, slaves were often slaves for criminal, war crimes or theft or other reasons that weren't enough for the death penalty but required some type of punishment. They became servants for a short period of time, reformation. So God's saying, yes, you do have the option to have some kind of physical punishment to keep these adult men and women can be feisty too, in line. Well, does that mean unchecked abuse? No, that is not what that means. It's not unchecked. You can't just do whatever you want. God says no permanent damage. You know, we're going to deal later with what happens when there is permanent damage. Let's actually get to that point. So Exodus 21:23, if there's a fight and a woman is involved and she's pregnant and she has her child is born prematurely, Exodus 21:22, but the child is born, the fruit comes out of her, the Bible says, but there's no death. Well, then the man who caused that premature birth has to pay restitution to the husband or the wife as the judge and husband see fit. If the woman or the child dies in verse 23, then that man's given the death penalty. There is no restitution offered other than his own death. So if you punched a woman in the stomach and her baby is born premature, stillborn, you die. If you fight a pregnant woman and she dies, you die. But if there's a fight, she has a premature birth, and the baby is still alive, unharmed, then you got to pay restitution for the stress that was caused to this mother of a premature birth and to the husband, as the judge sees fit. All right. Now to Exodus 21:26 and 27. If a man injures his servant or slave causing damage, they have to give them their freedom. So God is putting, again, boundaries on the types of physical restraint you can have on a servant because of their bad behavior. You can't be, you know, breaking their tooth, poking out their eye, cutting off their ears, cutting off a finger. God says that they get to walk away free. It doesn't matter how much it costs you financially, they get their freedom. But if it's just physical restraint and there's no lasting damage, then, you know, according to the judge's belief, if it was checked or unchecked, justified or unjustified, then essentially nothing could be done. I'll give you guys a chance to answer questions when we're done. We're going to keep going. Exodus 21:28. If a man kills an animal, if an animal kills a man, the animal is put to death. Exodus 21:29. If an animal was known to be violent and kills someone, then the owner is put to death. So the owner has a violent bull or a violent ox. He knows it. It's already, you know, scratched his child, killed another animal. The animal is violent. Everyone, the whole neighborhood knows. The animal kills someone else. That owner is put to death for his negligence. The only way he's not killed is if the family of the one who died says, I'll tell you what, we know you, we like you. What, you letting your animal live wasn't right, but we know you well enough that you did not intend the death of our father, son, mother, whatever. You need to basically pay restitution for the loss of that life. You know, that father's dead. He can't do the work to bring in money. If you're willing to pay what we need to survive, we'll let you live. But it was up to the family to decide if that was the case or not. If the family said, nope, there's no payment he can give us that's justifiable for the death that was caused, the man's killed. He's put to death. So can you imagine the begging that would be done? If your animal killed a neighbor, boy, like, take whatever you want, right? Let me live. And if the family said no, you died. All right, Exodus 21:31. If an animal injures someone without killing them, the owner had to pay restitution. Exodus 21:33. If an animal is killed through the carelessness of an owner, they left a hole uncovered, there's a pit, they got to pay restitution to the one who owned the animal, the cost of the animal. If it's injured by another animal, then the one who owned the violent animal, again, has to pay restitution. Exodus 22:1. One who is caught stealing animals will pay back five times the worth of that animal. Five times. That's a pretty significant amount. Exodus 22:2. If a thief is killed during the night by the homeowner is not punished. But in verse 3, Exodus 22, verse 2 and verse 3, if the thief is killed during the day, the owner is killed. Death penalty. What's the difference between day and night? Why is the owner scot-free in the evening and not during the day? What do you guys think? I think the implication is at night, people are a lot more protective. They can't really see. They're unsure what's going on. And during the day, you can probably get a pretty good idea. All right, he's over there. I'm over here. There's things we can do. And God expects other routes to be taken when possible. Basically, God is not saying if someone's stealing your stuff, you have the right to kill him. You have a right to defend your family. And if someone's stealing your stuff at night, it's more likely that you're going to kill them out of defense of your family rather than, oh, there's a neighbor on my property during the day. He's stealing something. I'm going to kill him and say he was a thief during the day. So God's trying to keep the Israelites honest. And so if the thief was killed during the day rather than just captured or restrained, then the homeowner was killed. Exodus 22:3-4. If the thief is caught in the act, cannot pay restitution, they're sold as a slave servant for 6 years, after which they'd be set free. By the way, I keep using this 6 years. It was 6 years at the most. In fact, there was a certain year all slaves were set free. You could go into slavery on the sixth year and essentially be set free 2 months later. So it's not 6 years from the moment you went into service. It's a six-year period of service, and on the seventh, every slave in Israel in its entirety all walked free. All the Jewish ones all walked free on the seventh year. So, I mean, essentially a criminal could be stealing the night before and then be a slave, you could say. I think the judges would be smart enough to say, we're going to hold off your judgment for a couple days, and then, you know, you get the full 6 years in, right? So if you're too smart, you might get yourself in trouble. But, yeah, there was a seventh year, all slaves were set free. Lost my place here. Let's see. Exodus 22:5. If a farmer allows an animal to eat crops of another, got to pay for the lost crops. Verse 6, if fires destroys property, got to pay for the lost crops. The one who started the fire, the arsonist, has to pay for the lost damaged property. Exodus 22:7-15. If a property is borrowed, lent, stolen, lost, destroyed, a judge decides who pays who based off of what was lent or borrowed and what happened. So there's just a lot of information there. You can read it, verses 7 through 15. Verses 16 through 17, if a man seduces an unmarried woman, he had to marry her. God did not just want men sleeping around, taking advantage of young, naive girls. If a man took advantage of a young, naive girl and she thought she was in love, and the man just wanted her body, God says, well, she's your wife now. Unless the father says, not happening. He took advantage of my daughter. I don't want her getting married. God said, I'll allow that, and I'll make the man pay the father money. Why? Because taking her virginity, you know, it has a price on it? No, because if there's no punishment, he'll just keep doing it. God did not put a price on the girl's virginity. God is trying to keep this man from taking advantage of young girls. And so there's got to be a price to pay so he doesn't keep doing it. Exodus chapter 22:18, those who practice witchcraft, death penalty. 22:19, those who are intimate with animals, death penalty. Exodus 22:21-24, those who took advantage of oppressed Gentiles, widows, and orphans, punished by God directly. Wow, I don't think I'd want that one. God says, you abuse orphans, I'm going to be the one punishing you. And that punishment could vary by degree. You abuse widows, I will punish you. And God actually says, you abuse the Gentiles. That's the non-Jews. That means you couldn't just take any Gentile and make him a slave. Later, it's clarified, only those taken in war. You couldn't just go over the border and say, you're a Gentile, you're a slave now. No, it had to be, you know, they're attacking you. And again, it's either I kill you or I take you as a servant, man, because if I let you go free, you're going to come back. So Gentiles were to be treated with love and respect. And God reminds them, remember when you were in Egypt and how you were treated? Don't do the same to others, which was what? Enslave them and oppress them. Don't do that. Exodus 22:25-27. If you lend money, don't take advantage of the borrower. Exorbitant amounts of interest caused. He says, don't take their stuff. Don't take their coat at night and make them freeze at night before they pay you. Basically, it's okay to lend money, and it's okay to take some interest, but not extreme amounts, taking advantage of the borrower. Verse 28, leaders, magistrates, rulers were to be treated with respect. You don't disrespect them. Don't sass them. Don't say cruel things about them. Verse 31, carcasses torn, killed by wild animals were not to be eaten by humans. It's a pretty good law. Obviously, a lot of bacteria going on in that carcass, right? You find a dead deer on the side of the road, don't eat it. If you're a Jew, that was essentially what's going on. You can't run over a deer and then put it in your truck. You can't stick your dog on the animals and then take it home. There was ways to kill the animals, and finding torn carcasses was not Sunday lunch. Exodus 23:2, do not take part in riots. Wow, that's a really applicable one. Yeah, the way he describes it, verse 2, you can read it on your own. It's riot is what it is, but it's interesting how God describes the riot. You should read it. Exodus 23:3-6, do not allow someone's financial status to affect the application of law or justice. Don't determine what the judgment would be due to their wealth or lack thereof. Well, they're poor, let them get away with doing wrong. Well, they're rich, I'd like to keep my good side, let them get away with wrong. They're poor, what do they know? You're going to jail. They're rich, I'm not going to jail. It could go either way, depending on what you felt about poor and rich people. God says, don't let your judgment be affected by their wealth or lack thereof. What they did needs to be evaluated and punishment given for what they did, not who they are, not what they own. Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5, offer help to those in need, even your enemies. Didn't Christ even say that with the Romans? He said, they come and they want you to carry a mile, you take it too. They want something from you, you give them that and more. That's an Old Testament law. 23:7-8, apply justice matters of law. Don't willfully protect the guilty. Do not punish the innocent. Do not take bribes. That's some great, great laws right there. Don't on purpose protect those you know are guilty. Don't on purpose punish those you know are innocent. And don't take bribes. Exodus 23:10-11. Rotate the use of your fields. Use them for 6 years. Give it a one-year respite. You would use part of your fields over here, 6 years, and kind of rotate and just kind of work through. Why? Well, again, I'm going to explain all the reasons for these rules, guys. If I did it with every single one, we would be here much longer than we're going to be tonight. But there are reasons for these, and good ones. Exodus 23:12, allow animals and servants to enjoy the Sabbath day. Not only you, but your animals get a day of rest. And your servants get a day of rest. I don't know about your animals. My animal rests every day. My animal never works, but they're farmers, so it's a little different. Exodus 23:14-16. Recognize three feasts, going back to that holiday, right? God loves holidays. Here's the three feasts. He said every year you got to celebrate these. You have to. It's a law. You must celebrate these. Unleavened bread reminds them of their exit from Egypt. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of the Harvest. That was kind of like a harvest festival, also called Feast of First Fruits, Feast of the Pentecost, Feast of the Weeks. It was a time of thanksgiving for the wheat harvest. So think of the Jewish version of Thanksgiving. Feast of Ingathering, kind of another harvest festival. But it seems that all three of these feasts were associated with a reminder of their exodus. The Feast of Ingathering, also called Feast of Tabernacle, today by the Jews, is celebrated by them living in basically man-made shacks. The Jews who live in cities put shacks on their balconies and like live outside under the shacks. If they have no balcony, they create a shack in their home and live like in a shack, in a tent, in their home. And it's supposed to remind them of their exodus, and that's kind of what it's become. But originally, it seems to imply kind of a second Thanksgiving, the Feast of Harvest, Feast of Ingathering, two different times of harvest, two different times of Thanksgiving. But it does, I do believe, accurately so, the Feast of Ingathering was a time of thanksgiving of not only of the crops, but of the fact that we can have crops, that we're no longer slaves, and that we are free men to have crops, which again goes back to the Exodus. So all of their Thanksgiving feasts were thankful for what God gave us and thankful that we're no longer slaves. I mean, isn't that a great application for Christians? I mean, you always have the opportunity to be thankful that you're not going to hell. That we are saved by grace. And no matter what else, we can be thankful for that. I know at Thanksgiving, go around the table, what are you thankful for? And almost every time, I'm thankful for my salvation. Right? So that's the Jews. All right, having our time of Thanksgiving, what are you thankful for? I'm thankful I'm not a slave anymore. I'm thankful our ancestors are free. All right, Exodus 23:17. During these three feasts, God wanted all Jewish males to visit the tabernacle. So three pilgrimages a year. Every feast, God wanted the Jews to go to the tabernacle. Eventually, in Jerusalem, the temple was built. That pilgrimage went to Jerusalem rather than the tabernacle, the temple. So three times a year, the Jews were supposed to travel to the temple to worship God in thankfulness that they were free men and the blessings that God has given them. And they were supposed to take all eligible males. If they were old enough to go and they're able to go, they were supposed to go along. Exodus 23:17. The pilgrimages, Exodus 23:19, don't boil a young animal in its mother's milk. That's probably one you've heard because it's so odd. There's two lines of thought. There was a pagan practice, it seems, of doing so and then taking the broth and spreading it on your crops in hopes that it would grow crops. And so this is an instance where God says, don't follow the pagan wives' tales. It's foolishness. Another line of thought was it's just a sign of cruelty to take a child and boil an animal child. In its mother's milk is a sign of cruelty. So you can take it for whatever it's worth. God doesn't actually tell us which reason he gives us, but that's the two main lines of thought for this particular law. 23:32-33, don't make a covenant with your allies. And God gives a reason for this. He says, otherwise you'll be tempted into turning your back on me and I'll have to punish you. So don't make covenants. Don't be allies with those who are Gentiles living in your land. God says, don't oppress them, but don't be friends with them either. Be nice to them, but don't make covenants with them. I think that's a great application for Christians. We should be friendly and loving to all. Doesn't mean we need to embrace all as brothers. Those who hate God, hate his word, I will love them. I'll love them to Christ. I'm not going to love them in my home and let them destroy my family. Exodus 30, verses 12 through 16. Every male Jew, 20 years and older, had to pay a temple tax, half a shekel, every time the census was taken. It seems originally this was not an annual thing. It's only mentioned a couple of times in the Old Testament where it was done. By the New Testament, guess what we see? Every year. Leave it to the religious leaders to take what was supposed to be a once-in-a-while thing into an annual, all right, we want your tax every year now. That is the same temple tax where Peter came to Jesus and said, hey, I was asked if we pay the temple, and we don't. And Jesus says, well, you tell me. Should a prince pay the tax to his father, the king? And Peter said, no. And he says, well, then neither do I. But to help your conscience and for the testimony of ourselves to others, go fishing. And Peter does that, and guess what he finds in the fish? The temple tax for himself and Christ. So by the time of Christ, that tax becomes annual. But originally, it was not. It was just a way for the temple to be replenished with money periodically over multiple years when the census was taken. Exodus 30, verses 19 and 20. The priests were to wash their hands and feet before ministering in the tabernacle. Well, that's a nice law. I'm not joking. That's a good one. You know, wash your hands and feet before you go and worship around other people, before you are touching their animals and their stuff and utensils and helping people. And Exodus 20:30-35, the priests were to make a special perfume that was only to be used in the temple, tabernacle, later temple, could not be sold, made, or used for any other purpose outside temple worship. God said, I want a special worship perfume only for me. All right, we're going to go ahead and cut off tonight's Bible study. We'll stay a little longer in this room and have a conversation, but it won't benefit you because you won't hear the questions. So thank you so much for joining us. We'll continue on with this Bible study next Wednesday as we look into Exodus, Leviticus. And then after that, of course, the Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, looking at all four books. And then once we've done all four, looking at all the laws, we'll go back and answer the question, why do we only follow some and not others?